Kevin, would you please stay up here? Friends, let's spend the rest of our time in conversation. So if Joel and John and Sinclair could join me up here for a little panel discussion, we'll just continue thinking about these same themes. Thank you, brothers. Thank you for the heavy lifting, and thank you, Sinclair and Kevin, for the word this morning and the refreshing time that this is. What we talked about this morning was the Puritan as the shepherd and counselor, and then the Puritan as preacher. So let's think about those in review. When we think about the Puritan as shepherd, our minds tend to go to this book by Richard Baxter called The Reformed Pastor. These are downstairs, or at least they were. So if you don't have this, I hope that you'll pick it up. It is a superb read, and it really raises the bar on what it means to be a pastor, and frankly can be quite convicting. And we've had the bar raised for us, and I just wanted to think about Baxter's methodology a little bit. John, it was said earlier that he visited 800 homes per year, spent about an hour with each family in catechetical ministry, asking them these questions back and forth. Should this be our pattern for today? And is that how you did ministry for 33 years at Bethlehem, like Baxter did?
No, I didn't do that. So maybe I failed. From what I heard you say, that the catechetical labors or efforts, you should find a way to do it rather than assuming. I mean, I did the math, I think, while I was sitting there, 800 divided by three. You said you had three, hired two helpers. So that's what, 250 per divided by 50 weeks is about five a week. Is that doesn't sound right. But it was a pace that, given the expectations that were on me, would have been not doable, at least if I were to do the other things. And I think pastors are very different. So the issue that I was hearing this morning, especially from Sinclair, was our people need knowledge of the Bible. They need how to answer a nine-year-old question. And they need an extensive whole counsel of God so that we can wash our hands and say, I have delivered the whole counsel of God. And we need to find a way that if there's a disconnect between Sunday morning and their understanding, in other words, you get done and you've poured out your heart and they didn't get it, we need to know that. We need to figure out a way to know that. So what we did was labor to get people into small groups, train the small group leaders to be those agents of helping them understand the theology of the church. I'll give you just one concrete example. I always felt like I was like a spark plug that went pow once a week in the pulpit. And then Tom Steller, my associate, would meet, and he did this for a decade and a half, I suppose. He would meet with a group of 20 people or so, and he would take them through a 12-week process by which he covered all the major emphases of the doctrines of the church. It would be 1 hour of teaching and discussion and 1 hour of praying together. And so my big picture proclamation was pressed into people so that hundreds and hundreds of people went through that process with Tom, so that remarkably the church became very theologically intentional, theologically literate. But I'm ready to be spanked by the Lord on the judgment day for not regularly visiting our people and catechizing them in their home. If he says to me, you should have done that, I'm not going to argue with him.
You also had a plurality of elders. How many elders did you have who were massaging this through the congregation?
At the end, there were about 40 elders. The elders trained the small group leaders. Some of them did. So we we just encouraged people to be in small groups. And I think the longer I was in the ministry, the more seriously I took membership. I don't think I took it nearly seriously enough at the beginning. That is, the expectation level for what it means to belong to this church was low. And the longer I served, the more unrealistic and unbiblical that became. Because if it's very easy for a person just to be a hanger-on in a very large church, several thousand people in the church, membership starts to become meaningless. And you don't know who you're responsible to, and you don't know how to place expectations upon them. So being in those small groups was by and large voluntary, so that you could be a member here and provide all kinds of excuses why you weren't in one. And probably if I were planting a church now, my expectations for what it means to be a member would be higher.
It also occurs to me that the emphasis on scripture memory that was being pumped out of Bethlehem, the fighter verses, that's catechetical in a sense, if you got people memorizing scripture.
Right. We developed that fighter verse thing, and I would begin every service by calling on somebody. I mean, I did this for maybe 20 years to say, raise your hand if you'd like to do the fighter verse. So a child would stand up, or a family would stand up. One family stood up and sang the fighter verse. So we were each memorizing the same thing each week. That was mainly to try to just get the people into the Bible and to teach them that they can actually memorize it.
Yeah, so read Richard Baxter, take note of his methodology, and then figure out the wisest way to implement it in your setting. That's the Puritan as shepherd. Then turning to the Puritan as preacher, which Kevin unfolded for us, he reasserted, as he said, the importance of preaching, Joel. And we think about the Puritan sermon and the distinctive structure, where there's a clear doctrinal statement and then the conclusion with those uses. Is that how you preach today?
Well, we do both. We preach from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is very similar to the way the Puritans would preach, where we have a text and we expound the text, and we take the doctrine in the catechism, have the text shed light upon it, and then we'd preach the doctrine. But we also preach expositionally straight through Bible books and address doctrines along the way. I always tell my theological students, in the Puritan days, people could remember something for a half an hour. That was a long time. So they could save all their uses and applications for the end, although they would mix up some applications throughout the sermons as well. In our day, when I was first a minister and first a theological teacher, I would teach my students never go more than 15 minutes in a sermon without applications. Today I say never go more than 7 minutes. People just can't remember at the end when you have three applications, what's your first point, what you even said in the first point, because their whole social media world is flashing constantly every second, and their memory spans are not very long. So today I think we're wiser just making a point, applying it, making a point, applying it all the way through the sermon, and then at the end of the sermon, we can take two or three of the most important applications and nail them home at the end.
How long was the average Puritan sermon?
Most Puritan ministers had a 1 hour hourglass with sand or salt in it. And when they began to preach, they just turn it upside down. And by the end of this, when all the salt was through, all the water, salt or sand was through, after 1 hour, they'd say to themselves, it's time to wrap this up. So probably 65 minutes was about the average. But the horror stories you hear about preachers preaching two hours or more are just rare, rare exceptions. When there was a spirit of unction, unusual unction, it did happen a few times. I mean, John Howe has this famous story where he's going on for 2 hours, and he's got a head covering on for some reason, and his wife thinking he's going to have a heart attack, So when he finally ends his sermon, he starts to pray. And the Puritans prayed long at the end of their sermons, maybe 20, 30 minutes, because they went in their prayer, they went back through the sermon seeking the Holy Spirit's application on all the different points of the sermon. So she came up and she lifted up his head. She wiped him with a handkerchief all around after preaching for 2 hours and praying for about 20 minutes, put his head back down, went back and sat down. He went on praying for another 20 minutes. I mean, that's a famous story that was true, but the typical Puritan sermon was about 65 minutes.
65. Okay. Kevin, John Stott in his book Between Two Worlds, I think he specifies maybe 25 minutes is the sweet spot for a sermon. How do you decide how long to preach?
It's a good question. Can I use this mic?
I think yours is working well.
Yeah. All of these questions are really good, and I hope you just hear, we love the sins, and the goal is not to recreate the 17th century. If we could, we wouldn't want to. We like toilets, all sorts of things. So I one time was guest preaching at a church, and I asked the pastor, how long should I preach?
And he said, 5 minutes shorter than you think.
Now, it depends on, you know, if I'm addressing a context where men have been taught to give very short homilies and you shouldn't go more than 15 minutes, then I want to lean in hard about preaching longer. Having preached for over 20 years now, I think my first sermons when I started out were longer than mine are now. I think I probably do 40 or 45 minutes. I think in some of those first years it was 50 or 55 minutes. If anything, it should be reversed probably. Hopefully you get better the longer you do it. So you really have to know your congregation. I know men that we would all love and respect as great preachers who they were in a context where it was just 25 or 30 minutes preaching. Sometimes when I give a Christmas Eve message that is by tradition a little bit shorter and 20 minutes, sometimes it can be especially powerful because you don't try to do as much and you can really focus on that. The old adage is often true. Sorry, the sermon is so long, I didn't have time to make it shorter. Meaning oftentimes, long sermons, we want good, meaty sermons. What we don't want is that as an excuse, I must have done something really wonderful and Puritan because I went for 55 minutes and these poor people were dreary for the last 15 minutes of it, but I must be a champion. No, maybe your sermon could have been a lot better if you cut out a 5-minute excursion over here or you landed the plane. You know, when you're flying somewhere and you come and then for some reason the plane has to take up and circle the airport again. When you do that in a sermon, it's just the worst. People can tell you're coming down. So there isn't an absolute rule, but I want to tell young men to preach long enough that you can show people the text, and hopefully over time, if you have a hungry, well-taught congregation, they're not looking at their watches the whole time. But it is true that there's a measure of gifting as well. And some people can preach for 50 minutes and you hardly notice, and some people preach for 25 minutes and they should have ended earlier.
Sinclair, the Puritans talked about ripping up men's consciences. What do they mean by ripping up a man's conscience?
Well, essentially they meant getting the Word of God framed in such a way that it got inside where their people actually were, which was one reason their knowledge of the human heart was so important. And also, I think, in the way they did it, one of the things, John was asking me last night, had C.S. Lewis, was it you, John, had C.S. Lewis had any influence on me? And the big answer for me to that was not in his theology, but in his use of the imagination, not in the sense of imagining things that aren't true, but being able to express that which is true in such a way that it actually gets inside the mind of people and touches their affections, so that they have what my first year psychology textbook by Kretchen Crutchfield called, I can still remember the heading, the aha experience, that now I see it, what John was speaking about last night. And it seems to me, having read, you know, I've read a fair amount of Puritan literature, that just like ourselves, I mean, if you take the five of us sitting here, we're really wired very differently. Our styles of communication are different. So it wasn't, you know, it wasn't that every Puritan was an angry lion in the pulpit, but that through their use of the Word of God, they had learned how to get into the inside of the people who were there and bring what was inside to the outside, so that they could see, as Joel was saying last night, the exceeding sinfulness of their sin and become aware of the depth of it, and realize that their regeneration had not wrought perfect sanctification. They were regenerate throughout in the whole man, as the Westminster Confession said, but not perfectly regenerated. So that, I began to think of some of them as though they had washing machines that were also tumble dryers. That the preaching washed them, the dirt was clear to them, the dirt needed to be brought out and then go down the tube, and then they needed to be tumble dried, and next week they needed to go back into that washing machine again. And this was a perpetual process until they were brought to glory. And that this was the vision the Puritan ministers had, that they were not ripping up the conscience because they delighted in making people feel guilty, but because they realized that only those who know how much they've been forgiven will love much. And that was the actual goal. I mean, sometimes, and I think just with reflection on the Puritans, I think when you read them broadly and well, you come to realize that in a sense, ripping up the conscience was the easier part of their ministry for them. It might be painful, both for them and the people, but it was the easier part. The more challenging part was transitioning them from this overwhelming sense of guilt to the overpowering sense of the forgiveness of their sins in Jesus Christ. And that meant that along with ripping up the conscience, they had to be men of two extremes, with a capacity to rip up the conscience and also capacity so to hold up Christ that those consciences that were ripped up and weeping found comfort, relief, salvation, and joy in Christ. And that, because they were differently wired, most of us can find one or another of them who is somewhat like us, who can be like an older brother or mentor to come alongside us. And they say in their printed works, this is how it worked in my ministry, and you can learn. So I think the idea of cloning yourself on the story you heard about one of these Puritans would be a great mistake. You know, I think you've got to learn from them all on the one hand, and on the other hand, you will be helped most by those with whom you have a kind of psychological, emotional capacity, sensitivity.
Yeah. So the Puritans as masters of application. Application, somebody said, is like the highway from someone's head to his heart. Joel, how do you think through application in a sermon when you're expounding a text?
when I think of the application parts of my sermon, it happens in several ways. I'm sure every minister is different, but I try to think of areas. I try to think of specific people in the congregation, think of the congregation as a whole, think of how my text speaks into their lives at that particular time. And when ideas come for application, I just put them in on my computer, typed up sermon at the different spots of the first point, second point, third point, just throw them in there temporarily. And I also wrestle in prayer much with the application, actually, more than with the exegesis. And I'm really asking myself, what illustrations can I use to make this application be more powerful? I often think about Spurgeon when he said, go over your sermon notes before you go in the pulpit. Make sure you have at least three illustrations that help you make applications to every sermon. If you don't have them, go back in the study and keep on praying till you do have them. Because the whole point is you want to leave people at the end of the sermon not just feeling good and walking out and saying, well, I feel good now, and forget the sermon, but what must be done? What must change in my life? What areas do I need to work on? How can I be more like Christ? So those kinds of applications that all flow out of the text are exceedingly valuable to your people. There's an old Scottish story of a guy named Donald who came home from church one Sunday a bit earlier than usual. The minister was a bit shorter. His wife was at home, sick. She heard the back door, and she said, Donald, is that you already? He said, yes, my dear. She said, is the sermon done already? He said, no, my dear. It's been spoken. It has yet to be done. So that's the point you want to get across to your people. You give them something to do, not in just in a legalistic way, but some area of their life that does need work to make them more conformed to Christ. So apply, apply, apply. Be specialists in application.
I find it a lot easier to explain than to apply. John, back on the subject of preaching, it's important not only what we preach, but how we preach. You have emphasized expository exaltation, that we should preach as men who are gripped by these truths. And I stumbled upon a quote by John Flavel. He said, a crucified style best suits preachers of a crucified Christ. Any comment on that? A crucified style best suits preachers of a crucified Christ.
Well, it certainly implies that you don't preach yourself. I mean, Paul said that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And we do not preach ourselves, but Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants. I would think that verse 5 probably captures what it means to be a crucified preacher. I'm dead. I have died with Christ. I live for the glory of Christ. I live for the glory of God. I think another implication would be that you are allergic to silliness. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow morning, Lord willing. That there is a kind of joyful, seriousness about the Christian walk. If you serve a crucified Christ, you just can't joke around with the pulpit. Crucifixion is horrible. It's horrible. You'd throw up if you saw it. It's just horrible. And that's our King. That's our Christ. That's our Savior. And so I think that sentence would imply there is a weight to the pulpit. And what I find in America anyway is that very few people have the categories to take what I just said, there's a weight to the pulpit, and give it any other meaning than boredom. They don't have categories. Nobody around them, their parents, has ever modeled for them serious joy. serious joy. That's an oxymoron for most people. They don't know what you're talking about. And so I think a crucified preacher is going to be a very happy preacher because he's died and is alive. He's alive forevermore. He's going to be with God forever. The worst thing that can happen to him is that he dropped dead in the pulpit, and that's not a problem anymore. The problem of death is solved. So he's a very happy man, and yet his happiness has blood all over it. It has blood all over it, which means that the people that are showing up on Sunday who are brokenhearted are going to have a shepherd whose tone gets that. He's been there. I can hear it in his voice. He's been there. He knows what I'm talking about. And even when he's exulting with a kind of broken-hearted boldness that makes me know he understands. So I think that may be some of what is implied there. Can I just add a word about application? I think we should not very much separate in our minds the whole conception of exposition and application. Because when I read Edwards, I am more changed by what he calls doctrine than I am by the application. And I learn more doctrine in the application part than I do in, there's something fishy about this. It's in Edwards anyway, it's an artificial distinction. He's learned to do this from the Puritans and he just does it because you're supposed to. It is not true, it's not real. He's got a big exposition part and a big application part and they're the same, they're the same. And I think when you preach, they should be the same. Right? They should be the same, which means when you explain election, it should be done in a way that it moves people. It moves people. And what else is application than moving people? So I'm really kind of down on the distinction between exposition and application. Expository exaltation, that's my definition of preaching, happens simultaneously all the time. If it's not exaltation, it's not preaching. If it's not expository, it's not preaching. I don't have this division between application and exposition. So that's my little 2 cents worth. So they're Puritans.
So when you read a Puritan sermon and you get to the end, the various uses, you enjoy those parts?
Oh, absolutely, because they're so full of doctrine. I mean, they're just chock full of doctrine. I mean, read them. They're kidding themselves. They're kidding themselves. I mean, just read. Here's use one. You know what use one is? Instruction. It's called instruction, literally. In Edwards, the first use is instruction. So it's a fake. It's just a fake. They've learned to do this, and they're supposed to do it, and you don't need to do it.
Kevin, any thought on this? Yeah. Or Sinclair?
Correct me.
No, I'm really with John.
Oh, I love it.
Since Joel's quoting Scotsman, which is sometimes a good thing to do, there was a great professor of Hebrew in Edinburgh called John Duncan. They called him Rabbi Duncan. Very eccentric man. Very eccentric. His aunt looked after him. The day he was getting married, she said to him, "It's time for you to go upstairs, John," meaning go upstairs and get on good clothes to go to your wedding. And he didn't come down. She went upstairs and found he'd gone to bed, because she always said to him at night, "It's time to go upstairs, John." But he said about Edwards, the great thing about Edwards is his doctrine is all application and his application is all doctrine. So I think that is right. I also think that what the Puritans were doing in this methodology was, I think of it more like, I take the numbers out, and I think of it more like a screw function that what you have is you've got the truth held up and now we're screwing it down. Because I think a big thing in the Puritan preaching and in all great preaching is its capacity to transition people from where they are to where God means them to be in such a way that you're not simply saying to people, this is what you are, this is what you should be, so do it. So do it. And I think sometimes the applications can sound a wee bit artificial, as though they were doing that. When doctrine is application, application is doctrine, the preaching does it. So like when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, we're glad that you receive the word of God as it really is, the word of God that is at work in you. And I feel a lot of preaching is, this is the word of God, now you do the work. And what it lacks is the preaching of the word of God that actually does the work, that actually, and this goes back to what Kevin said, actually changes people. And that, I think, the Puritans did have. Maybe I can just use an illustration. So we're Scottish, we are a golfing family. Golf is cheap in Scotland. Because we play on the golf courses God made and not on the golf courses that are made in the desert. And I know John thinks that that is a good walk spoiled. So the of our children, the best golfer was our second son. He played for the country when he was a teenager. He was that good. And I too had played golf, and I could see, as they say, he needed to get from where he was to the next level. I could see that. What I couldn't do was transition him. I could see that's holiness, that's golfing holiness, and he's partially sanctified. And I see he needs to be wholly sanctified, but I can't get him there. I called a fellow I played with when I played golf competitively, and I said, can I just bring him down to you? This man was be among the best three teachers in Scotland. And he said, just hang around, Sinclair. And I watched this man transition my son. He could see where he was, where he needed to be, but he could do what I couldn't do. He could actually do the work. And I mean, those of you who watch or play sport, when somebody hits a home run, you don't need to see it, you can hear it. If you go and watch a golf tournament, you can hear the perfection of the strike. And I could see that. I could actually hear that he'd transitioned him. Now, he needed to put in the reps, as they say. So it was like sanctification. But the fundamental transitioning had taken place. And I remember going away that day and thinking, God, give me that in my preaching, because that's what it's supposed to do. And I think there's a way of reformulating the Puritans that comports with what John is saying, so that we're not saying, and now 18thly. I mean, even if you read Owen, you realize sometimes he actually lost the place.
I want to kick back. All right. So there's a difference between applications and applications. You can have applications that come in objective preaching about the glories and beauties of Christ, as John was preaching last night, and you feel the power of it and the glory of it. Your soul and your affections are moved. So there's application interwoven in that, yes, by implication. But there's also a place for taking that objective application that is woven through preaching. I hope you agree with this, John. And then flowing out of that saying, okay, now what is the subjective application to you right now? What do you experience when you really experience this truth? What do you experience when you hear a sermon about the intercession of Christ, that he ever lives to make intercession for us? Every single moment he's interceding for us. That's a wonderful thought. But How does that come into practice in your own life? Well, use number one, it comes into practice when you feel like you're at the wits end of your own prayers, and you feel like God's not answering your prayers. You just cry out to him, Lord Jesus, thou art interceding for me every single moment. Help me to rest in that intercession now. You see, and so you help people see the subjective applications as well. So both are true. I'm very familiar with this statement about Edwards is all application and all doctrine interwoven, and that's wonderful. But he also has sections in his sermons where he says, okay, now this is exactly how this works out in your life. That's sheer subjective application. So you do both in preaching. And when you don't do application in your regular doctrinal exposition, it comes across very cold and dry and boring. And when the preacher then says amen, you say, I don't know what to do with this sermon. It didn't move any affection in me. There was no application, even implicit application. So my point in systematic theology is that every single doctrine is exciting for a child of God. Every single doctrine is full of life. But you can write a systematic theology book that's actually very boring, because you're not exalting God as you're expounding the doctrines. And what the Reformers had, what the Puritans had, is that every single doctrine is beautiful and exciting and applicatory and experiential, all rolled up into one, but you take the objective and you apply it into the subjective realm.
Kevin, what is the Westminster Directory of Public Worship, and why should these guys consider reading it?
I wanted to talk about application.
Feel free.
No, I... You get left out. Yeah, well, I bet I have lots of thoughts. I bet they're hungrier for food than for that. The Westminster Directory of Worship, you should go find it. People have heard of the Confession and the Larger and Shorter Catechism, but the Reformation was not just about doctrine. It was always about doctrine, polity, and worship, those three things. And so they took very seriously, what are we doing? How are we doing this? What are the elements? And there is a wonderful section I've given, you know, at the Puritan conference at John MacArthur's church. I did a whole section on the Westminster Directory of Worship about preaching. I didn't do that here, but it's well worth reading. Has similar kinds of statements that you find from Perkins, and you really can read it with great profit. And it'd be the sort of thing probably not to introduce to your church on this very next Sunday unless you're Presbyterian. But walk through with some of your key leaders and some of your elders. Mark Dever and Sinclair Ferguson, don't they have a book of kind of commentary on the Westminster Directory?
And it's very practical as well. Advice on listening to sermons. For example, like a farm animal, chew the cud. The idea being that after you've heard a sermon, even if it's a bad sermon, call up everything when you've come home in secret, and by meditation, preach it over to yourself. If it was coldly delivered by the preacher, then preach it more earnestly over to your own heart. So that's actually good stuff for you to teach your people how to prepare for the Lord's Day and how to process it afterward. Last question before we break for lunch. Sinclair, how do you prepare your heart for the Lord's Day?
Well, I think I've gone through phases, not like, whatever works. When I was, from my teenage years for a long time, every Sunday morning I read Revelation 4 and 5. It could have been other passages, but there were elements of Revelation 4 and 5 that seemed to me at that stage particularly helpful. I think actually, if I'm preaching, the big thing for me is that not so much the time spent in what am I going to say, but the life spent in getting my soul aligned with what I'm going to say. So that, I think that has been the biggest element in preparation. I think I probably You know, sometimes my wife says, you've done enough work on that. I probably could get away with hardly any preparation and still have more to say than I actually do say. But I would be, my brain would be in one place and I would be in another. And I, to me, the most important thing is actually being, am I in the same place as the text of Scripture, the ethos of the text, the truth of the text, the spirit of the text, the application of the text. And that's for me the labor of preparation. And when those, you know, even if you do at the end think, there goes another dog's dinner, that element of, I think it is actually the element of your communion with God being brought to a pleasant place that enables you actually to, you know, who are you? You weep about yourself, don't you? You think, you know, they are listening to me and I'm not fit to be untying their shoelaces. But it's when that is true, you have this sense you can stand up and say, thus saith the Lord.
Well, thank you, gentlemen, for these insights.